Psalm 54. The title of this psalm, if you look at the, many Bibles have smaller words at the beginning, says, for the choir director on stringed instruments. So this is a psalm. It's a song. And it was to commemorate something in David's life, as many of them were. There are other authors, of course, and not always is David pointing to some event in his life. He may just be pointing to God and truths about God. But we're told in the heading of his psalm, it says, a maskil of David when the Ziphites came and said to Saul, is not David hiding himself among us? So the Ziphites are the people in view. Saul, of course, is receiving a report about David. They're giving him information about David's whereabouts. Now, depending on when you look at Saul and David, that might be a good thing, but most of the time it's a bad thing for Saul to find out where David is. And as you look through 1 Samuel and you find the Ziphites, I think you'll see that it's a bad thing, at least from the standpoint of David's safety. Let's read through the psalm, and I want to just kind of set the context in David's life, and then we'll look at the teaching of the psalm. David writes, save me, O God, by your name, and vindicate me by your power. Hear my prayer, O God. Give ear to the words of my mouth. For strangers have risen against me, and violent men have sought my life. They have not set God before them, Selah. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the sustainer of my soul. He will recompense the evil to my foes. Destroy them in your faithfulness. Verse 6, willingly I will sacrifice to you. I will give thanks to your name, O Lord, for it is good. For he has delivered me from all trouble, and my eye has looked with satisfaction upon my enemies. And may the Lord bless the reading of his word to our hearts. Just title the message, Helper, Sustainer, Judge, Savior. Helper, Sustainer, Judge, and Savior. I'm just drawing attention to the truths about God in this psalm, Helper, Sustainer, Judge, and Savior. That in David's difficulty, he found God. And though he had others with him, God was all those things to him. Helper, Sustainer, Judge, and Savior. If you were to trace David's life from the time he killed Goliath up to this point, you would see a period of success. Early success, when of course the nation rejoiced as he killed Goliath. You would see right after that, that the praises of the women for David, in contrast to the praises of the women for Saul, they were higher for David. But Saul was king. And Saul grew envious. And so over time, very early on after David's success, he had a king who was envious of him and jealous of the praises of the people, jealous of the support of the people. Obviously, we know, if you know the story, Saul had a son, Jonathan, who loved David and became a very significant influence to preserve David's life in the midst of a period of time when Saul began to actually seek for David's life, to try to kill him. And you have to read through 1 Samuel to see all the ways in which that happened. But there was a point at which Saul gave an order to his servants, and he said, David is to be put to death. Jonathan, of course, intervened. He reasoned with his father, told him that David has nothing that he has done that's worthy of death. And Saul vowed in 1 Samuel 19 and verse 6, as the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death. So Saul has these moments of, you might say, sanity, but other moments, if you're looking at his life, of insanity. Because after that, remember, that same Saul said he shall not be put to death. He's the one who has the spear in his hand, and he throws the spear trying to pin David to the wall because that jealousy overcomes him. Of course, the evil spirit that was sent from the Lord is also a part of that picture. But David is, he's living in a really difficult circumstance. He's an Israelite. He's serving the king. He's been successful. Saul wants him there, but then Saul gets jealous, and then he's doing these things, and David's doesn't know what he's done. And of course, he hasn't done anything except be successful. And whenever David is successful and Saul sees that, or Saul's not happy again. Now, Saul worked in some unusual ways. Trying to kill someone with a spear is a pretty direct, you know, attack on their person. But giving him your daughter's hand in marriage is a very insidious and deceitful way to try to take someone's life. You would say, how does that work? Well, when you give your daughter, you're the king, you give your daughter to this man, then you're actually setting a target on that man's back because now you're son-in-law to the king. Saul did that too. And when he sent David into some circumstances to try to get David killed, that didn't work. And then he sent people to where David was living to try to kill him, and David escaped. And these are all stories that if you want to read, it's fascinating to read, and it is the Word of God, and there are lessons to be learned. But this is all kind of the background to where we're coming to in this psalm, because David is then on the run as he leaves the house, and his wife tries to explain and tell what happened so she doesn't get herself in trouble. David just takes off, and he's on the run, and he's in hiding. He went to Samuel to try to hide. He went to Nob, where the priests were, to try to hide. Eventually, he went to a city called Keilah, which was being attacked by the Philistines, and he had some question as to whether or not he should act for the sake of Israel, but he went ahead and did it at the Lord's direction. But even after he delivered the city of Keilah, the Lord revealed to him that even Keilah, the city, would give him up if Saul came and attacked the city. And Saul was on his way to do that. So David had to leave, and he left with 600 men. And then he has to go out into the wilderness and literally hide in the wilderness from his king. And he hasn't done anything wrong. And you can imagine that David is finding it difficult to trust people, even people whom he has done good to, even people that have benefited from him and his power as a warrior, as a leader, as he led and was victorious, and then they turned against him. He doesn't know who to trust. And so he's out in the wilderness. And if you want to keep a finger here and just turn to the passage that talks about the people of Ziph, turn to 1 Samuel 23. The Ziphites, the Ziphim, as they're also called. Verse 14 says, David stayed in the wilderness. 1 Samuel 23:14, David stayed in the wilderness in the strongholds and remained in the hill country in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand. Now David became aware that Saul had come out to seek his life while David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh. And Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David at Horesh. And we've got some interaction between Jonathan and David here where Jonathan is still acting on his behalf. But look at verse 19. It says, then Ziphites came up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, is David not hiding with us in the strongholds of Horesh on the hill of Hakalah, which is on the south of Jeshimon? Now then, O king, come down according to all the desire of your soul to do so, and on our part, and our part shall be to surrender him into the king's hand. Saul said, may you be blessed of the Lord, for you have had compassion on me. And there's the piety of a murderer or at least he has murderous intent for David, but he's using the Lord's name. We need to be careful how we use the Lord's name for our own purposes. Here he's blessing people in the name of the Lord, when in reality what's going on in his heart is he's jealous and hateful towards David and wants to kill him for no good reason. Look at verse 22. Go now, make more sure, and investigate and see his place, where his haunt is, and who has seen him there, for I am told that he's very cunning. So look and learn about all the hiding places where he hides himself, and return with me to me with certainty, and I will go with you, and if he is in the land, I will search him out among all the thousands of Judah. Then they arose and went to Ziph before Saul. Now David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon, in the Arabah to the south of Jeshimon. When Saul and his men went to seek him, they told David, and he came down to the rock and stayed in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard it, he pursued David in the wilderness of Maon. Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David on his men on the other side of the mountain. And David was hurrying to get away from Saul, for Saul and his men were surrounding David and his men to seize them. And if you stop the story right there, if you ever have one of those stories where it just kind of ends with a cliffhanger, this is kind of a cliffhanger. Well, it doesn't end there. We know the end of the story, that immediately, verse 27, a messenger came. And Saul hears that the Philistines are attacking. And Saul has to leave off this pursuit and go and meet the Philistines. And then this location became known as a very significant place in David's history, because God delivered him there, here. In other words, you could look at the circumstance from a human standpoint and just see a king and some informants, and then the king becoming aware of where his enemy is and going after him. But there's something else going on here. And what's going on is somebody's praying. Somebody's praying. And that's Psalm 54. Let's turn back there. Where is he praying? We're not exactly sure. We know he's in the wilderness. What is he praying? This is what we're told. So we're talking in 1 Samuel 23 about the occasion of the prayer. Let me just add a couple of things. We may have seen, or you could see it implied in the text. The Ziphites are actually people of Judah. David is from the tribe of Judah. This is his family, you might say. I mean, it's extended family, but these are his people. They're Israelites, but they're also, even closer than that, they're from his own tribe. And there were times, of course, where David was helped by people, even outside of Israel. They weren't a part of his tribe. There were even sometimes where strangers or foreigners were of help to David. And he probably wouldn't always expect that, but of all the people to expect some help from, it would be people who were related to him. People who, of course, knew his history. Knew that he had delivered Israel as the leader in battle more than once at this point. And in this circumstance, David is in this place. He is under the threat of losing his life along with the lives of his men. And what do you find him doing? In other words, there's a moment, and I think you probably have to say a series of moments in David's life when this psalm is working itself out. And what is David doing during this crisis moment in his life? And by way of application, what do you do at crisis moments in your lives? What do you do? Now, you may not have had someone as powerful as Saul is hunting for your life, but have you ever been in a dangerous circumstance? Have you ever been in a trial or a tribulation or a point of distress? And you've got to act. The question is, what do you do? And I've just asked the question in application here, wherever you are and whatever you're going through, are you praying? Are you praying in your life? Are you in fellowship with God? Are you speaking to Him? Are you telling Him about whatever it is you're going through? Some people put on spirituality because they're in a place, like a church building. But true spirituality extends far beyond these walls. It goes through our lives everywhere we are. This is a place to pray, for sure, but there are many other places to pray in our lives. Wherever we find ourselves is a place to pray. Pray without ceasing, we're told in Scripture. Be anxious for nothing, we're told in Scripture. So just praying at church, just praying at meals, just praying at social situations in which you're expected to pray, that's not really a praying person. That could just be someone who's putting on a front. But a believer who has faith in God and knows that God can hear anywhere and at any time can pray. And that's what we find David doing. Here he is in the wilderness in a difficult circumstance, and he's looking to the Lord in prayer. Now, I don't know what your circumstance is or what you're going through. Maybe you're going through something worse than David. But if it's any less, it doesn't mean it's not worthy of prayer. Because what did he say? Be anxious for nothing. We can pray. David's praying. There's a great example here. What are the petitions of his prayer? Well, the first verse says, "Save me, O God, by your name, and vindicate me by your power." Those are two. Verse 2, "Hear my prayer, O God. Give ear to the words of my mouth." I think you could say that's a third one. And then he gives the reason in verse 3, but what are the petitions of his prayer? Well, first of all, he prays for salvation. Save me, O God, by your name. And based on the circumstances, David is not talking about spiritual salvation, although God answers that prayer too. When you're guilty in your trespasses and sins and you need God's forgiveness, will God save you if you call upon him? Yes. I don't believe that's the sense in which David is praying here. He's actually praying for a physical and temporal deliverance from his enemies. And enemies are in view. You can look at the end of verse 7. He says, "My eye has looked with satisfaction upon my enemies." So David has enemies. They're after his life. Saul is one of them, but there are others. The Ziphites are also a part of this picture. And David is praying, "Save me. Save me, O God." And notice he says, "by your name." So according to your power, according to your character, according to who you are, save me. He's calling upon God in everything that he is as deliverer. Certainly delivering Israel from Egypt would have been a part of David's understanding of God, but many deliverances even before in David's life. And he's asking God to act for the sake of his name and save him from the circumstance. And so he prays. Notice as well, at the end of verse 1, it's vindicate me. Vindicate me, or judge me by your power. Now that might sound a little strange. The translation vindicate may help us. What is David going through? Well, he hasn't done anything wrong, but he's being treated in his own country as a traitor, as someone who has done wrong. He's being chased by law enforcement, the king himself even involved in this process, and he hasn't done anything wrong. And so for him to pray that God would vindicate him, that he would judge on his behalf and show that he is not at all, that he hasn't done anything wrong, is an entirely appropriate thing to pray. In fact, you could say that David not only hasn't done anything wrong, the reason he's in the circumstance that he's in is he's doing things right. He's just, by the success the Lord has given him, he's set himself up, not intentionally, but as an object for Saul to look at and be envious of. Saul's envious. And I think it's interesting that David is praying this here in light particularly of his power as a soldier, as a leader. In other words, David's praying here, but if David just sought the support of even the tribe of Judah and he rallied people around him as a leader himself, and his previous successes, I think you could say David could have amassed a pretty good rebellion against Saul. He could have, and he had, of course, God's anointing by this point. He could have said, I'm supposed to be king, and we're going to take care of this, and I'm not going to stand around, or I'm not going to run when I could be fighting against Saul. He doesn't do that, though. Instead, he's praying to God. He's asking God to do by his power what needs to be done. Notice that at the end of the verse, he says, vindicate me by your power, not his own. So he's praying for salvation, that temporal, physical safety out of this circumstance. He's praying for vindication that had to do with his reputation. He's also praying for God's intervention to come into this circumstance and act on his behalf. I think you see his urgency in verse 2 when he says, hear my prayer, O God, give ear to the words of my mouth. It's like you're talking to someone and suddenly you say, listen to me, hear me. You've already given the petition, but the urgency comes from that additional request. And he's praying here for God's intervention. Notice he says in the end of the verse, verse 2, give ear to the words of my mouth. One author made the point that he is praying here audibly, not merely mentally. The point that he makes is that when you pray mentally, it's not that God doesn't hear that prayer, but if you pray mentally and not audibly, what can tend to happen in our frailty? Well, we can kind of get lost in our thoughts and go this, that, and the other direction. But when you're saying words, you're actually verbalizing to the Lord what is in your heart. It can help you focus, and of course it can help you even distinguish. This is what my prayer is to the Lord. It's just a practical point about prayer. Plummer is the author's name, P-L-U-M-E-R. He said, mental prayer may be as acceptable as audible prayer, but words often help us to fix our thoughts. And I found, I don't know if you found, that writing out my prayers at times have also helped me to do that. Because as I write out my prayer and I write something that doesn't exactly express what I feel, I can cross that out and keep going and express exactly what I want to the Lord in prayer. David here is in the wilderness. He doesn't have a pen now. Eventually he's going to, because he's going to write a psalm. But he says, give ear to the words of my mouth. He's audibly praying. What's the occasion or the danger that leads to this prayer? We've already considered some of it. But notice how he describes it in verse 3. He uses three terms to describe, or three phrases to describe what is happening. He says, strangers have risen against me. Violent men have sought my life. They have not set God before them. So his life is in danger. That's why he's praying. He's being chased by Saul, and now the people that are right around him in Ziph are reporting his whereabouts. And he's come somehow to learn of their character. What does he call them? Well, remember, these are people from the tribe of Judah, but he calls them, what's the first word he uses to refer to them? Strangers. That's actually not a term that you would apply to Israelites. It's a term that would refer to non-citizens. Matthew Henry says they are strangers, such were the Ziphites, unworthy of the name Israelites. They have used me more basely and barbarously than the Philistines themselves would have done, he says, putting words in David's mouth. The worst treatment may be expected from those who, having broken the bonds of relation and alliance, make themselves strangers. So this is a betrayal. These countrymen are betraying him. They don't know that he's done anything wrong. He hasn't done anything wrong. They haven't taken the time to pursue that or know that, and so he calls them strangers. That means they're without any natural love towards him as their countrymen. Aside from the other reasons that they could have had an affection for David, they were loveless. They were also ruthless. Look at the middle phrase, violent men have sought my life. The word that's translated violent men is sometimes translated tyrant or ruthless, which means men without pity or mercy. We're getting some insight that the Ziphites weren't just going up to Saul and telling him the news, but they themselves were wicked. They didn't have any mercy on David. They treated him with no love, no respect. And the other thing that kind of leads to the other two is the end of the verse says they have not set God before them, Selah. These men were godless. They were godless. As I read that phrase, the first verse that popped into my mind was that statement in Psalm 36, quoted in Romans chapter 3, verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. God is not a part of their reasoning. And by the way, in this case, Saul was also acting in the same way. Saul's an enigma. He's a mystery. But obviously there are times where he's talking about God, but he's not living as though he knew God or acting according to the principles or the commands of God, the statutes of God. He's acting in a godless way. And these Ziphites themselves are just kind of joining in. So I'd ask you the question, just by way of application, what would you do if you had people who were loveless, ruthless, godless, who were, before they ever knew you, seeking to kill you or give information who wanted to? What would you do? What did David do? He's praying. Notice what he says. He's telling God about his problem. Strangers have risen against me. Violent men have sought my life. They have not set God before them. Selah. That's the end of a song, then there's a break here. And the break sometimes just naturally leads to some reflection about what was just said. Who are these people? They're godless people, even though they're a part of the tribe of Israel. Now, what do you do when you're faced with people or circumstances that are that difficult? Do you pray? Are you praying about the difficulty that is facing you right now in your life? And is it possible that whatever is going on, is this a good thing for you? The difficulty that you're facing? Even if it's people that seem to be, they have it out for you or they're opposed to you, could that be a good thing for you? I like what Plummer said. His commentary is a great big book, but he has so many great nuggets of instruction. I like what he says here. He says, whatever makes us feel our entire dependence upon God is good for us. David could not have had the blessed experience of this psalm if Saul and his soldiers had not sought his life. He actually uses a funny word, myrmidons. I'd never heard of that word before I read it. He's talking about people who are following kind of blindly the will of a tyrant, not thinking for themselves, just doing whatever he says. That's what's going on. But David is experiencing it, and is this a good thing for David? Well, what comes out of David at this point in his life, when that pressure is put on him, when he's in the, you ever heard this illustration? When he's the tea bag in the hot water, what comes out of the tea bag? What would come out of you in this circumstance? By God's grace, what came out of him was prayer. He sought the Lord. And there are certainly things that you can petition God for, but part of prayer is affirming truth about God. It's not just asking God for things. It's telling God things about Him that we need to know and that are praiseworthy about God. And I love verse 4 because this is one of those times where you almost kind of, if you're listening to David pray, it's almost like one of those thoughts that just pops into your mind as you're praying, and that thought is what you needed as you went to prayer. He's only got 600 men, however many hundreds or thousands Saul has as he's chasing him around, plus the fact that he's king. I mean, David could feel that he's outnumbered and there's no support, no help. But then, in a moment, while he's praying, he says, behold. It's a pivot point. It's a transition for him to realize there's something that is of great consequence that if I consider it, wow, it changes everything. And it's the fact that God is my helper. Notice what he says, verse 4. Behold, God is my helper. God is my helper. He doesn't need foreign armies. He doesn't need more soldiers. He has God on his side. He says, God is my helper. God is my, you can use some synonyms here to fill out our understanding, supporter, protector, ally, aid. A helper is someone who provides a person with what is needed for a purpose, that's to aid or to assist. The word that you may have seen at times in hymns, we don't use it much, but the word succor, S-U-C-C-O-U-R, is a word that conveys the same idea, but I found it interesting. That word, succor, means help. God is my succor, S-U-C-C-O-U-R. That word used to be used to describe military assistance, shelter, or protection. So when David says, God is my help, how is God my help? Well, in any way that God can help. God can find him a rock to hide behind or in. God can keep him, as 1 Samuel says. God can keep Saul from finding him at any point. He sought for him every day, the scripture says, but God would not let Saul find him. That's how God was helping David. God is my helper. And when there's no one to help, God is there to help. And really, he's all that you need. So if you find yourself in a circumstance and you don't have any help, you don't have any earthly support, but you have God, you have everything you need if you trust him. You have everything you need. Because he's that kind of helper. He's almighty. He's good. He's loving. He's gracious. He loves his children. He protects them. Behold, God is my helper. There are times where we need to stop and pray that and consider that. Wait a second. I'm not alone in my circumstance. God is my helper. Even if I don't think anyone else is my helper, God is my helper. Not only that, and we'll keep moving here. Verse 4, end of the verse. The Lord is the sustainer of my soul. A few different translations of this verse that carry a little bit different understanding. One is, he is among those who sustain my soul. He is the one who sustains my soul. In the margin of my Bible, it is, he is as those who sustain my soul. Okay, so either God is the sustainer, or he's like those around him that sustain him, or else God is among all the ones who sustain him. And David had others who would help him through this time. In fact, if you look at the circumstances, David does have soldiers. There are occasional individuals who come to David's aid. So David is not alone from a human standpoint, but God, of course, is there regardless of any human beings. As I was thinking about this particular verse, came across a statement that drew attention to David's friends or David's supporters. And how they supported him. How did those 600 men, for instance, support David? Well, they were with him. They were present with him. They no doubt sympathized with him if David was going through a hard time, and they're right there. And on occasion, I'm sure he asked them for counsel. As you look at David's men throughout the course of his life, there were times where his men risked their lives for him, even for sometimes insignificant, seemingly insignificant things. Remember the men who broke through and got him water from the well of Bethlehem? They risked their lives to get him because he just said, oh, I wish I had a drink from this well. So there were those around David that were supporting him. And you have to, as you think about it, recognize that whether it's those men or God, God was the one who brought those men to David. God was also sustaining those men who were then sustaining David. And even if God is just talking about himself, or David's even speaking just about God in this verse, God is really the source of all that sustains us. He says there in that verse, the Lord is the sustainer of my soul, my life. And He sustains you, and He sustains me, whether it's by the breath that we're able to breathe, by the food we're able to eat, or whatever it is in this world that we need. God is the source of it, and we ought to give Him thanks and praise. And it is something to recognize that. Why is David still alive? Because God had sustained him to this point, even in the wilderness. Very quickly, look at verse 5. He will recompense the evil to my foes, destroy them in your faithfulness. Not only is God a helper and a sustainer, He's also the avenger. Anyone who does evil towards David, who does sins against him or tries to harm him, and sinfully so, God will avenge that sin. And whether it's in time or eternity, God will perfectly avenge every sin. Praise the Lord, if you know Christ, our sins were dealt with in Christ, but there are some who will pay for all eternity and never pay enough because they sinned against the Lord, sinned against God's people. You don't ever have to avenge yourself. And here's where there's something in this psalm that is important for us when someone is harming us or seeking to harm us. Remember, these people, the Ziphites, were informing Saul. They were themselves violent, ruthless. They had no concern for David. They were wicked. They did not fear God. But David didn't have to take care of them. David didn't have to arm himself and go after the Ziphites. He didn't have to start attacking them from where he was in the wilderness. He could just leave that to God and trust that God would take care of that regardless. And notice again, this is one of those imprecatory prayers when it says in verse 5, destroy them in your faithfulness, or put them to silence in your faithfulness. Well, is that appropriate to pray? Well, remember, this is a prayer. This is not David's action. And for David to do it, it would be wrong unless God directed it. But for God to do it when He's judging wickedness and sin is entirely appropriate. David is entrusting that to the Lord. Now, verses 6 and 7 get really interesting, in part because David promises, even though he's made no vow, he's promising to make a sacrifice to the Lord in light of God's deliverance of him. He says, willingly, verse 6, I will sacrifice to you. That's a free will offering, and likely in the context, this is an offering of thanksgiving when God delivers him. If someone were to offer an offering of thanksgiving, they would bring their offering to the tabernacle or to the temple. That offering would be sacrificed, and portions of that would be eaten and given to others who would be a part of a feast, who would then hear the story of what God did. So when thanksgiving happened in Israel in a formal way, someone would come, sacrifice was made, a feast was had, and during that you got to hear about something good the Lord did. What a great thing! Why couldn't we do that? Maybe we can do that. It sounds like something like a 20th anniversary should be a time like that, right? Where we just celebrate God's goodness to us and we give Him thanks for what He's done. I'm not talking about killing the fatted calf or anything like that. We will have something to eat that day, I trust. But the point here is that David is promising to give thanks for what the Lord would do. He says, I will give thanks to your name, O Lord, for it is good. Why is it good? Because He brings salvation. Graciously so. Now, the end verse here, verse 7, it says, for He has delivered me from all trouble. And my eye has looked, notice there's italics in the words, with satisfaction upon my enemies. With satisfaction is not a part of the original text. So it could just say, and my eye has looked upon my enemies. Well, at some point, David and his men, we read the story in 1 Samuel, recognized they were being chased. They're being chased in such a way that there are enemies surrounding the mountain where they are, and they almost get caught. And if you're in David's position and you're watching this happen and trying either to hide or get away, and you realize that you're hemmed in and you can even see your enemies, and then suddenly they stop and they start to march away. What just happened? Well, wasn't I lucky? Somebody might say. There's no such thing as luck. Don't give luck credit for what God does in answer to prayer. That's exactly what has happened when David says, verse 7, "For he has delivered me from all trouble." God has answered his prayer. He has reason to give thanks. Guys, this is the rock of escape. God just helped us to escape from our enemies. And those Ziphites who thought they were going to get us and told Saul about us, I've prayed about them too. God's going to deal with them too. God is a good God. He hears our prayers. Are you living a life of faith in the midst of your troubles and difficulty? I think the example here for us is to do that. And, you know, David could have just experienced this and never told anyone what he prayed, never said anything about it, never, if I could put it this way, memorialized it so that others would know about it. But let's not forget, this isn't just David. David spoke by God's Spirit. So God's Spirit gave us this psalm to remind us, not just to thank the Lord for answers to prayer, but in the midst of a difficult circumstance, to seek the Lord. May the Lord help us. For sake of time, we're going to just omit a final song. Let's be dismissed in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for the privilege we have to come before you in prayer. Thank you, Lord, that you give us examples and instruction in your word of how to pray in specific circumstances so that we might apply that to our lives. And I don't know everything that everyone in this room is facing tonight, but we pray, Lord, that you'd give us grace to pray when we're in trouble, when we're threatened, when others around us, whoever they may be, wherever they may be, if they're acting sinfully towards us, help us to remember that God is our helper, that we can pray and seek you and find your help and grace and your salvation. Lord, as we dismiss tonight, we do thank you for the opportunity for Kids for Truth to start up. Thank you that while we've been here, the children have been downstairs getting instruction from your word as well. And as Devin prayed earlier, Lord, we ask for their salvation, and we pray for those that have come to know you, that you would strengthen them in their assurance. And we pray, Lord, for their growth in grace. Help us, Lord, this week to read our Bibles. Help us, Lord, to pray and seek you. Help us, Lord, to remember that we are the church, and as the church, we are a body, and as a body, we minister to one another in love. And we ask, Lord, for your help and your Spirit's help to do so. Help us, again, to take the instruction we received this morning and to meditate on that we might, Lord, this week, be better witnesses for you. Dismiss us now with your blessing, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. May the Lord bless you.